look at one more thing, and that's the early Caesars of Rome and the rulers of Rome. Why is it important to take a look at this? This may look like just dry history in terms of who is in charge. Well, when you read the word Herod in the Gospels, which Herod is it? Does it make any sense in terms of distinguishing why it's this Herod versus the other Herod? Well, I think so. There's one particular event that has some significance, and I want to chart it out for you. It's not here in your notes. But you have a relationship with Herod the Great and Cleopatra. You may remember that from Scripture. I mean, from history, not from Scripture. And they had a son, and his name was Herod Philip. And we'll call him Herod Philip A. I can spell. And there was also a relationship that Herod the Great had with a lady by the name of Marianne the Second. Nice bride name, huh? And they had a son, and guess what? They called him Herod the Philip too. We'll call him Herod the Philip B. Now, Herod the Philip B, he had a relationship, a marriage relationship, with a lady by the name of Herodias. And now things are to start clicking in terms of your knowledge of Scripture. And specifically think about John the Baptist. This Herod the Philip B lost his wife to another man. And it was Herod Antipas and Herodias. Now things should be clicking even more in terms of your thinking of what happened with John the Baptist. Because when you turn to Matthew 14, 1 through 4, and also Mark 6, 17 to 19, you begin to see that one by the name of John the Baptist approached this Herod Antipas and said, "It's not right for you to have your brother's wife." Because Herod Antipas was the firstborn of Herod the Great and Cleopatra. And Herod Philip was later, and Herod Philip III was the youngest of a different relationship between Herod. So Herod Antipas and Herod Philip were both brothers. But yet they had the same wife. You notice in the text that there was a daughter that danced. And she danced so well, I believe, for this Herod. She's older now. And this marriage relationship is now in existence. That's what John the Baptist is condemning. So it's more than likely the daughter of this relationship who's now dancing for this relationship. And she danced so well that this Herod said, "I'll give you whatever you want." And of course, she went back to her mother, and her mother said, Herodias said, "I want the head of John the Baptist." Why? Because John the Baptist had condemned this marriage relationship. And this father-in-law to this daughter, the dynamics of that relationship are playing into him wanting to please her. Many times in human relationships, we know the difficulty of a daughter of one relationship being accepted by the father-in-law of a new marriage or subsequent relationship. It's interesting to see that dynamics that existed between this daughter and now the new father-in-law. And he wants to please her, and he's entered this bad relationship, this adulterous relationship. John the Baptist condemns it, and John the Baptist loses his head because of it. Now, you wouldn't have seen that kind of insight had you got into studying who is Herod Antipas, and who is Philip Herod and his brother. And as you begin to plot them out, you begin to see some of those things. Let's take a break here and try to be back in about, let's just take 5 minutes if you can stand it, because we've got so much to cover. 5 to 10 minutes at the most. Let's get back to our manual and looking at the sheet or chart called the Jewish sect. The Jewish sects. There are more than four, but I've just listed four for you here. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Herodians. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in a literal resurrection. And someone has said that's why the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in resurrection. So if you want to have a way of remembering that, that may help. They were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in resurrection. But why should we study this? Why should we understand what the Pharisees believed and what the Sadducees believed, and then this political group called the Zealots, and then this other political group called the Herodians? Well, when you study the Gospels, you'll see a lot of interaction. You'll see a lot of involvement of our Lord and the disciples among these groups. And one that I want to illustrate for you that I think is very interesting, Luke chapter 6, if you'll turn there. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. You know, it's very important to study the prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ. If there was ever one that walked the face of this earth that didn't need to pray, it was our Lord. But it seems like He prayed more than anyone else that ever walked the face of this earth, our Lord Jesus Christ. A wonderful study. If you've never studied the prayer life of our Lord, I would encourage you to do that. But there was one night that He stayed up all night. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that He went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. Why did He spend all night in prayer? Well, look at what He was going to do the next day. And when it was day, He called unto Him His disciples, and of them He chose 12, whom also He named apostles. And it was these men that were the foundation that He was investing His life into and His Holy Spirit into that was going to build the church that you and I are a part of today. And the night before He chose those men, He spent the entire night in prayer on that mountaintop. Now, there's some interesting things to look at. First of all, a Pharisee is a devout follower of the law. But then there's one that's what I would call religiously fanatical, and that was the zealots. It comes from the word zeal, and the zealots were extreme in terms of conservatism, in terms of the law and the Old Testament. In fact, they rejected totally Rome of having any kind of foreign leadership. They were really the group that was always trying to overthrow Rome. Later, the Zealot party kind of disintegrated, and what it ended up into being was a group of assassins, a group of guerrilla warfare individuals that every now and then would come out of hiding and kill somebody and run back. And they were just known as the Carreras, and they were just known as a group of assassins. Political assassins, but they started out in the Lord's day as a very extremely left-wing, zealot keeping of the law, and only God can lead us and rule us and the like. Very, very politically fanatical and also politically active in terms of insurrection. And then you have the Herodians. The Herodians were just the opposite. The Herodians were saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. In other words, well, we're under bondage. We have a Roman leader. We might as well make life easy for ourselves and cooperate politically and somehow just learn how to accommodate and exist under this rule of Roman Empire. So they were just the other stream. Now, when you start to look at the disciples that our Lord picked, Peter, James, and John would relate to the politically to the Pharisees. They were tradesmen, craftsmen. They were devout followers of Jehovah, and politically they would align with the Pharisees. Look at this fella, Simon the Zealot. He's different from Simon Peter. He's identified as Simon of Zelotes, or it's the word Zealot. And so he identifies with the political party of the Zealots. He was actually a Zealot, okay, an extremist. What was Matthew? What did Matthew do for a living? A tax collector. Who had responsibility for the taxes? Roman Empire. What was Matthew? Herodian. You begin to see now why it might be interesting to know something about these different sects. Can you imagine some of the discussions that must have occurred sometime around the campfire at night? And how our Lord would have to get in the middle of these groups and say, now look here, fellas, we're to be fishers of men. And we've got a different kingdom to worry about. And I've called you to a much higher calling. You have a different master now. And you could just understand some of the interaction and some of the feelings that may have existed among the disciples. But anyway, it's just interesting to see that. And it's one of the things why you would look at that. Let's go on to the next chart. This is an interesting thing that I was challenged to study. Brother John Phillips gave me a sort of a tidbit on this, and I just developed it from there as I looked through to see the reliability of it. And that is the use of trees to identify and symbolize the nation of Israel in different stages of their history. The vine represents Israel in bondage as a nation before our Lord, whereas the fig tree identifies Israel during the time of our Lord's earthly ministry and the rejection of Christ, and it's the olive tree that represents Israel's future and Israel's hope and the promises that will later be realized. You can see that a little bit clearly when you study the judgments with regard to the vine in 2 Kings, and then you look at the cursed tree in Mark 11, and then you study Romans 7, you see the olive branch broken off but will be grafted in. Just a little interesting study about that, because our Bible is full of illustrations and full of symbolism, full of parables, and types and shadows, and it's just exciting to see this. I know sometimes you can get carried away, and you have to be careful. You have to restrain yourself sometimes to make things fit. You force things. I understand that. But sometimes these things just kind of bubble to the surface that you're studying, and it's exciting to see these things as they begin to unravel before you in Scripture. The olive tree, a symbol of the future of the nation of Israel, of the glory of Israel when it's restored in the newness and the promises and the blessings that are yet to come. What did the dove bring back to the ark to indicate that the earth, the new earth, was ready to be inhabited? An olive branch. An olive branch. Interesting, isn't it? Well, I'll leave that for your future study. Let's move on. Sometimes we need to understand the distinctions of the different places of departed saints. And specifically, I'm referring to hell, paradise, and Hades. This is something that sometimes is not very well understood and sometimes is confused quite a bit. Looking at the subject before Christ's resurrection, you'll see it different from after Christ's resurrection. Before Christ's resurrection, you have two terms. The Hebrew is Sheol and the Greek is Hades, and it refers to the same place. It's the place of departed spirits. It's the place where the spirit of man goes as opposed to the body that goes into the grave. We see, I believe, some support for that being in the center of the earth, the physical earth, It's Satan's domain, and yet there's two sides to it. Luke 16 shows us the paradise side as well as the place of torment. Abraham's bosom, and of course the rich man that wanted a drop of water to cool his tongue. There's a third place that is not very clear in Scripture as to where it is. It's found in 2 Peter 2. The Greek word there is tetoros, and it is likely a place that our Lord has reserved in His own wisdom and mind not to reveal to us, but a place where He has fallen angels in holding. But focusing in on Hades or Sheol, before the resurrection, they are both in the same place with a gulf fixed between the two. One could see across to the other. One was a place of glory, a place of blessing. The other a place of torment and suffering based on the individual's belief and acceptance of the Messiah looking forward before the cross. But after the cross, or at the point of the cross in Christ's resurrection, paradise is changed. No longer after the cross do we find paradise in a parallel location to Hades or place of torment, but we find it in heaven. We see that from the references there, Paul speaking of the third heaven and 2 Corinthians 12 speaking of it in terms of paradise, and some other interesting references where our Lord goes down to the grave, goes down to those captive, leads those free that were in captive. We see the references in Acts about the Lord would not be held in a place of corruption. And we believe, and I'll just mention this to you, it's not something to be real dogmatic about, but I believe that when our Lord died, His spirit went down into Hades. And there He not only encouraged those that might have been on the blessing side, but as well possibly a message to those that were on the judgment side. And at the point of resurrection, He delivered those that were under the blessing side, the place of paradise. You remember He said to the thief on the cross, well, today thou shalt be with Me in paradise. Well, we know, humanly speaking, the thief, when he died, his spirit would have had to gone to paradise. And the Lord said, you're going to be with Me in paradise. And that was before the resurrection. After the resurrection, we find Paul saying the third heaven, paradise, in the body, out of the body, I'm not sure. And, of course, later, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so it appears that at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, this place of the departed saints has moved from the parallel place, possibly the center of the earth, now to heaven itself. Then you have another location or physical place, and that's what we refer to as hell. It's also referred to as Gehenna or the lake of fire. Now, often in Scripture, this is the distinction that's not made. Some people refer to hell, and they're really referring to Hades. The word term hell has evolved to mean just the general place where unsaved people go. And they don't make a clear distinction. Hell, there's no one in hell yet. Nobody in hell right now. If I asked you today, who's in hell? What would you say? Well, you'd say, well, I know this person's in hell for sure. You know? And you may come up with a few other names. But there's no one there yet. It was created for the devil and his angels. The false prophet and the Antichrist will be cast into hell. Satan will be cast into hell. And then at that resurrection of the dead, that second phase of the resurrection, Hades will give up its dead. They'll stand before God. They'll be judged at the great white throne judgment. And then from there, they will be cast into hell. Not Hades. Not Sheol, not the temporary place of the departed spirits, possibly center of the earth, but now the everlasting, eternal place of judgment that God has reserved for those that have rejected His Son. And so it's important to make that distinction. Many a gospel preacher has talked about folks going to hell, and he hasn't made that clear, and possibly there wasn't a need for it to be clear at that point, but a Bible student that's going to rightly divide Scripture needs to see these distinctions. Let's move on to the next chart. As we get into looking at the end of the Bible, still in the general Bible section of our study, and let's look at the book of Revelation. Again, what was that theme that I said you'll see all through Scripture? Past, present, and future. And the whole book of Revelation is built on that theme. You have chapter 1, which is the past. And it refers to the work of Christ and His ministry of redemption on our behalf. It refers to the cross. Chapter 2 and 3 is the seven churches of Asia. It's the present. It's the church age. Chapter 4 begins by John looking up into heaven and the Lord saying, "Come on up here." Isn't that interesting, isn't it? What does that represent? At the end of the church age, at the end of chapter 3, chapter 4 begins, and John looks up in heaven, and the Lord says, "Come on up here, John, I've got some things I want to show you." What is that? The rapture. Right after the church age. And then you move into the future event of Revelation, the tribulation, the second coming, the millennium, and so on and so forth. And so the whole book of Revelation follows the same pattern, past, present, and future. And you see it illustrated all through the first couple of chapters. The Lord speaks of Himself as that which was, which is, and which is to come. There is the same pattern, the past, the present, and the future. He says about Himself, "I was dead. I am He that liveth, and I am alive forevermore." Again, past, present, and future. When He refers to the church, He speaks of that, that He has washed us or loosed us. It's in a past tense, single event. But He loves us, present tense, and He's coming for us. John says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." You have that whole capsule for us in chapter 1, verse 19. This is the key. Chapter 1, verse 19 is the key to understanding the book. Many times you've heard the story of the key to the house is under the floor mat. The key to getting in the door is at the floor mat. Many times in Scripture, the key to understanding a particular book is found right at the floor mat under the door, right at the beginning of the book. And this is the case with Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. "Write the things which thou hast seen." What's that? Past. "And the things which are," that's present. "And the things which shall be hereafter," that's future. And that's exactly what John did. Chapter 1, past. Chapter 2 and 3, present. And chapters 4 and on, future. As you get into the book of Revelation, in the next chart, the seven sevens of Revelation, you'll see that the entire book of Revelation is built on a series of sevens. It starts off with seven churches, goes on to seven seals and seven trumpets, and then between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, which are the three parallel judgments of the tribulation, you have seven personages of seven people. And then you have the seven dooms and then the seven new things. So you have seven series of sevens that outline the entire book of Revelation for us. Now, I want you to look at something here with me. The bold type represents what I call parenthetical portions. In other words, it breaks the continuity of the flow of the text. It's sort of a parenthesis. As John is writing about a certain subject, as he's taking us through a chronology, all of a sudden he stops and he says, let me just take a side here for a minute and discuss something. And he puts this big parenthesis in there. And he takes up a discussion of something out of the chronology of the flow of the text. And you see that at the end of chapter 3, into chapter 4 and 5, before you begin the seven seals. But then, between the sixth and the seventh seal, the sixth and the seventh trumpet, and the sixth and the seventh bowl, in each case, you have a parenthetical portion or a break in the text before it proceeds to the next one. Now, the whole question in terms of study of the book of Revelation is, are the sequence of the judgments parallel or sequential? And by that do I mean, do you have all of the judgment and then the seals and then the trumpet and then the bowls, or is it seals and then trumpets and then bowls? Okay? And it's interesting to see that when you look at this parenthetical portion, there seems to be an overlap between the sixth and the seventh, sixth and the seventh, sixth and the seventh. There's a parenthetical break there. And also, every one of the judgments, the first four, have a continuing theme. And then there seems to be a break in the nature of the judgments. The last three relate in sort of a theme, which sort of supports that they are parallel and not sequential. But I don't think we can be dogmatic about that. I'll leave that for your further study. Now, as you go on to the next chart, you see the same thing in sort of more of a pictorial form. And if you haven't figured it out, some people live, or some people learn and understand better visually than with words. And I like visual. I like analytical objectivity in terms of studying. I like pictures, okay? And this is the whole book of Revelation right there before you. You got the sevens. You got the parenthetical portions laid out. You got past, present, and future laid out for you. It's all there. And it's in sort of a pictorial graphic illustration so that you can capture it. Why do I say it's important to get things like this in your mind? To get things sort of fixed. Like, why is it important to remember that 722, the northern tribes were carried away by the Assyrians, and 586, the southern two tribes were carried away by the Babylonians? Well, I think it's a really good form of memorization that will serve you well in years to come. There have been many accounts of individuals, and hopefully you won't have to use it in this application, but there are many individuals that were prisoners of war, that were maybe in iron curtain situations or bamboo curtain situations, that were removed and isolated from the Word of God for years upon years upon years. All they had was what was in the data bank. What was the information stored in the old skull here? And tale after tale after tale of people like Jeffrey Bull and Ian Gates Yield and so on that speak about being able to go back and put together literally books and chapters. Because they had the bits and pieces. They had put together in their mind the overall outline and the overall concept. They had them there. I don't know what the future holds for the United States of America. I don't know how much longer we're going to have our freedoms. I don't know how much longer we're going to be able to walk around with a Bible under our arms. It might be safe for our generation, but what about our children and your grandchildren? And so I'm challenging you with this concept of getting the Word of God and getting sections of the Word of God, maybe not the narrative memorized like August Van Ryn, who memorized most of the New Testament and half of the Old, but get what you can in this format so that if you ever get to a point where you lose the Word of God, you can go back and reconstruct the outline or the basic structure of the Old Testament from your mind. You could go back and construct the book of Revelation from your mind. You could go back and put together how these things fit because you've stored them there and you've learned them. And it's a different form of memorization, but I think it would be a very helpful form in years to come. Moving on to the end of the book of Revelation, we have in Revelation 12 and 13 what I refer to as the Satanic Trinity. And there you have the distinctions within that. The first beast, which is the Antichrist, comes out of the out of the land, Revelation chapter 1. And there you have comes up out of the sea, not the land, and therefore is probably a Gentile. The second beast comes up out of the land. That's the false prophet. That's the anti-spirit compared to the anti-son. And more than likely that is a Jewish person. And then you have Satan himself, the anti-father, sometimes referred to as the dragon, as identified in Revelation 12. And he's the mastermind of this whole thing. It's a threefold enemy that we have, and it relates to I think our Christian life in a very, very real way. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and you'll see this prince of the power of the air, this god of this world, and our relationship to it identified. You have here what I call the threefold enemy of the believer. And beginning at verse 14, it says, "I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have not known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." The wicked one. There is our first enemy. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." There's the second enemy, the world. And then it goes on to say in verse 16, "For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." There's our third enemy, ourselves. We have seen the enemy, and it is us. I think someone said a long time ago in history, and I think it certainly applies in the Christian life, that many times this fleshly fallen nature is the enemy, just as real as this world system that we live in. And keep in mind that this world system is ordered by one who is called the prince of the power of the air and one who is the god of this world, Satan himself, who has an entire spirit hierarchy that is out to defeat all the purposes and blessings of God. The neat thing about the book of Revelation is we know how it ends. We've got the final chapter, and we don't have to be in suspense as to how it's going to be handled. Continuing in a prophetic line, the prophecies of Daniel is on the next page. And again, when you study the book of Daniel, you see that God gives us the entire program of the Gentile nations, beginning at world empires. And these world empires began with Babylon, moves on to Medo-Persia, to Greece, to Rome, and eventually the revived Roman Empire of the future. In between, you have this present age, which is a period of time where the church, Acts 2 to Revelation 4, fits in. Again, it's an interesting study. You have several different prophecies all falling under the same basic structure of those Gentile nations. And that leads us to understand the prophetic view of the future. The next chart, it's the premillennial. Oh, got my tongue twisted there. Premillennial prophetic view of Scripture, which we take. It's there. You have the scheme of future world events, the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, ushered in the church age, the Holy Spirit coming. And, of course, that goes for an undetermined period of time. It's our hope, the imminent hope of our Lord's return, the rapture, which is the first phase of the second coming of our Lord, where the Lord doesn't come all the way. He comes halfway in the air. We meet him in the clouds. It says a twinkling of an eye. You ever heard the illustration of a twinkling of an eye? When you look at the eye as it twinkles, or as it just quickly blinks, you might say, the upper eyelid doesn't come all the way down to touch the bottom one. The two meet together. The bottom one comes up, the top one comes down. And it's a beautiful illustration of what's exactly going to happen. Because we're going to go up, and the Lord's going to come down. And somewhere, it may not be his middle, it might not be the exact. I think our Lord's going to probably maybe, I hope our Lord travels a longer distance than we have to travel, because I like to think we're just going to meet him right in the clouds. Lord may have had a longer trip. And actually, the upper eyelid does travel farther than the bottom eyelid. But in a twinkling of an eye, we're going to meet our Lord face to face. That's the first phase of the second coming. The second coming is when he comes all the way to the earth at the end of the tribulation period, which is 7 full years. The first 3.5 is peace, where the Antichrist establishes, after he's revealed, a covenant, a peace plan with Israel. He's actually going to get one. You've been thinking that they're going to get peace, but they won't get peace until the man of sin is revealed, and he brings peace to Israel. But in the middle of that 7-year period, he will set himself up as God. He will desecrate the holy place of the temple, and he will begin a fierce program of persecution toward Israel in the second 3.5 years. And of course, that will all end with the Lord coming and rescuing his people. The nations of the earth are about to devour Israel. They're literally about to chew up and spit them out. And just before they do that, the Lord comes down and delivers his people, stays, and for 1,000 years sets up his millennial reign on earth, sits on the throne of David. That's the Battle of Armageddon that occurs as he delivers his people. And after that period of time, you have the Great White Throne Judgment, where the wicked dead are raised, judged, cast into eternal damnation, and we are ushered into a new heaven and a new earth and an eternal state. And that's about all Scripture says about that. There's not a whole lot that we know about the new heaven and the new earth and the eternal state, other than much those bare facts. We've got to wait to find that out. Now, as you study the book of Daniel, there's an interesting study there with the 70 weeks. I just want to point this out. You have in Daniel chapter 9 and chapter 10 this prophecy of 70 weeks. And the 70th week is the tribulation period. A week here is a prophetic week, which speaks of a 7-year period of time. So if you can look at a 1 week being not 7 days but 7 years, that's how it's being spoken of prophetically. This period of time started with the decree of Artaxerxes, and the first 49 years or 7 weeks represent the first 49 years that are mentioned, or the first 7 weeks that are mentioned there in Daniel. And then he goes on to speak about 62 weeks, and that continues till Messiah is cut off, until our Lord actually goes into Jerusalem and there is crucified. Now, the Lord, for some reason, specifically gives us a time period. He identifies this as weeks and years and days. And then there's this gap between the 69th prophetic week and the 70th prophetic week. There's a gap. And that gap there is because that's where the church is. And someone has said, and I think rightly so overall, that the church is not seen in Scripture, but it's in the Old Testament. But it's those gaps in the Old Testament where the church fits in. That's where the Lord intended for us to see the church. And this is one of them. Now, there's an interesting thing here. I'm just going to illustrate this for you. There's been a lot of study on this subject of the 70th week and how all these things come together. And the decree of Artaxerxes has been determined to be date-wise March 14th of 445 B.C. And I'll tell you how we got there in a minute. Just trust me for the time being. And then the Lord's triumphal entry. Into Jerusalem has been dated as April 6, 32 A.D. Now, if you subtract those two dates, you come up with 173,880 days, which is an equivalent to 483 years, which is equivalent to Daniel's prophecy of the 69 weeks. Say it another way, the prophecy that Daniel has given us to the day, from the decree of Artaxerxes to the day that our Lord got on the mule and the donkey and walked into the city of Jerusalem, is exactly the 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. Now, if you want to see that actually calculated in the basis of all those calculations, I'll give you the reference. About a century ago, there was a fellow by the name of Sir Robert Anderson who wrote a book called Coming Prince. And in that book, he goes through the minutiae of understanding the Jewish calendar, the leap years, the 13th month that was added, all the discrepancies in the Jewish calendar versus our calendar, the difference in translating between B.C. and A.D., and he calculates all these factors and comes up with that point, that to the day it fits. More recently, a contemporary scholar by the name of Dr. Harold Honer did the same thing. And he's got a little different difference in the dates. The start date and the end date are different, but the end result is the same. The prophecy to the day works out exactly to be accurate. You can look up that in Bibliothesia Sacra, which is a theological magazine that's published, in the 1975 edition, January to March issue, page 62 to 64, actually gives you all the calculations to support the same type of thing. To me, I just find that exciting to see how Scripture is so precise. And our Lord, you can do the same thing at the end of the book of Daniel when he identifies actually the days. He gives you three numbers, and I won't go into it now. But in Daniel chapter 12, he gives you three different groups of days to illustrate the tribulation period. And every one of those three dates can be related to events that come out to be exact in terms of time periods. It's a very exciting thing. But let's move on to the last one in this section, and that is the mysteries of the Bible. This is another thing that I think we need to be aware of, that there are some mysteries, and I've tried to group them into three categories: mysteries with regard to the general program of God, and then there's specific mysteries of Scripture, and then there's mysteries that relate to the church. Now, what is a mystery? Well, first of all, it's a truth that had not yet been revealed to man, and then it's a truth that was revealed only by God to man, and then thirdly, it's a truth that without that revelation, man could have never figured it out. It had to be God that revealed it, or man would have never been able to understand and accept and come to that truth. And so that being the biblical definition for a mystery, you have them identified in Scripture. One way to identify these, just simply in the day and age of computers, those of you that have got Bible computers know how to do this. You just go in and search on the word mystery and look up every time the word mystery occurs in Scripture. It's interesting that it only occurs in the New Testament, because in the Old Testament it was still a mystery. It was a secret. And it's in the New Testament that these mysteries start to be talked about. And you've got some really neat ones, especially with regard to the church, the universal church there. If you study the book of Ephesians, you'll see a really neat progression with regard to the universal church by just looking at the word mystery. In the book of Ephesians, you go from something that is according to the eternal purposes and counsel of God and His will to something that's going to be shared with the Gentile nations and is going to be evolve into the very bride of Christ. It's something that we're supposed to go forth and preach about. It's one of our major talking points as Christians within the world. We're to carry forth this mystery of the Church of Jesus Christ. And Romans 16:25 says that it's a secret that has been kept before the world began. So the mystery of the church, this in Christ that I was talking about a little bit ago, the bride of Christ, this concept of Jew and Gentile being made one in Christ and all those human distinctions being destroyed has been a secret that has existed before the world began. It's probably the oldest secret known to man. The oldest secret known to man is the principle of the Church of God. Isn't that neat? It's a very special thing to God. And, you know, if the Lord is anything like how I handle secrets, I imagine he just couldn't wait to reveal it. You know, my wife has learned a long time ago not to tell me secrets. Because I just can't wait to tell them. Especially when it has to do about what we're going to get so-and-so for Christmas and birthday or something like that. And I can just see in the heart and the mind of God, you know, this whole concept of the church, this whole concept of the Lord coming and redeeming Israel, breaking down the middle wall of partition, making one, giving them the Spirit of God, and bringing His fruit into us and His gifts into us and bringing us to a point where we're a chaste virgin that He'll come and take someday and bring to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Can you just see the Father and the Son and the Spirit in heaven saying, "Oh, this is so great, this is so wonderful. Can we tell them yet? Can we tell them?" And then Paul says, in the fullness of time, the time came for this wonderful secret, this mystery, to be unraveled and revealed. And Paul begins to do that in a very beautiful way in the book of Ephesians. Well, let's move on to the next general topic, and that is the law and grace. This is probably, as I said, one of the biggest distinctions within Scripture. And it is probably something that is very much misunderstood and sometimes becomes, within the subject of redemption, becomes a real source of false teaching. Let's just take a look at the Ten Commandments first. You got them listed there for you? It's interesting to note that as we study when the Lord gave the Ten Commandments, how many tables did He give Moses? Two. He said, "Moses, don't bring three tables up. Don't bring one tablet up. Bring two tablets up." Why two? Well, I believe that there was five on one and five on the other. Now, I can't prove that, but I believe that. As you look at the Ten Commandments, they're divided in half. The first half has to do totally with our relationship Godward, vertical. The second five has to do with our relationship laterally and our interaction into the human life and society. And so you have manward and Godward identified in these two tablets. And yet when we come to Matthew in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 22, he tells us this, that on all of the commandments hang these two commandments. He takes all the commandments and he consolidates them down to two commandments. He said the first is to love the Lord thy God. Well, that's table one. The second is to love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, that's table two. You see? The Lord just simply summarized the two tablets of five and five of the Ten Commandments. He said they all rest on these two basic underpinning commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. And then he brings it down to a single commandment, a new commandment. You have the references there, where he brings it down to the focal point of exactly just one word. What is the essence of the Ten Commandments? Love. Love. You see, it's a funnel. If you could just visualize this, we start with 10 ways to identify how we love God and how we love our mankind. And then he brings it down to two and he says, look, love God, love your neighbor. And then he brings it down to just the first word. Love. Love. Paul picks up with that and he says, look, you can speak with the tongues of men and angels. You can give your body to be burned. You can do all these wonderful gifts. But if you don't have love, then you are nothing. This work is nothing. This is of no value. It's absolutely clanging brass, just a bunch of noise. And so you see the funnel effect as you come down to that thing, that most important foundational thing, 1 Corinthians 13. What is going to be abiding forever? It's love. Love is what abides eternally. And then 1 John 2, 7 and 8, he opens it up again to the two basic commandments. 1 John 2, 7 and 8, an old commandment and a new commandment. Love God and love your brother. Again, the two basic divisions of the law, Godward and manward. Now, as you go into the laws of the Old Testament, you'll see that they break up into basically three major divisions. In terms of all of Scripture, really, there's the moral laws, then there's those domestic laws, and then there are spiritual laws. The moral laws certainly are the Ten Commandments, as well as all these others that are listed that deal with our moral conduct, the way we act and the way we conduct ourselves in terms of what pleases God. Remember, the law is God's standard. It's God's righteousness. It's God's character. That's all it is. The law is God in His attributes and His holiness. That's what the law is. And so as we're going to be conforming to the image of God, we keep His moral laws. We do as He would do. Now, the problem is we always fall short. We can't do it. In ourselves, in our flesh, we always fall short. We can never attain to the moral standard of righteousness of God's holy character. But that's what the law is. Morally, it's God's character. Then he had what I call social laws or domestic laws. It has everything to do to what you eat, to how you handle leprosy, to what you do to a house that has mold growing on the walls, and everything else in between, how you treat your servants and the like. And those are the domestic laws that the Lord gave to the nation of Israel. Now, having said that, there's an interesting thing to see in some of these domestic laws. Sometimes the Lord gives a law, and it's like parents sometimes. You know, we tell our children, well, I want you to do this. And we don't take the time to explain all the benefits of what will come if they do that, you know. But maybe if we're a little short on time, a little run out of energy and patience, we say, well, just do it because I said it, you know. I'm the Father, you're the Son, do it. You know, the Lord many times in His moral laws and the laws of the Old Testament, hidden between them and hidden beneath them are some very, very beautiful blessings that on the surface aren't understood. For instance, medical science has just come to realize that it's very, very healthy for a male to be circumcised. There's medical benefits to that. It was a symbol back in the Old Testament. The agricultural people have just come to realize not too long ago there's such a thing as crop rotation and letting land rest. Huh? Real benefits to that. Guess what? Many of the nation's farmers today are practicing, they don't know it, but they're practicing the Jubilee and the Sabbath rest. But these things were given for a purpose and for a reason. And you can go into a lot of the background of some of them, and there's some really beneficial. Now, having said that, I'm not saying go and keep the dietary laws and all that. I'm just saying the Lord gave a law, and hidden beneath it, there was some real practical blessing there, in addition to it just being a law that He gave us. Now, the spiritual laws, if you're someone like me that likes seven, I listed the law of sin over there under moral laws as referenced in Romans 7:25. But if you bring it over to under the spiritual law column, which it fits well there as well, because it is a spiritual law, then you have seven spiritual laws in the New Testament. I thought there was only four spiritual laws. I guess there's a few Campus Crusade people around still. Here you have seven that can be seen. Going to the next page, as you continue to look at the law and the Word of God, Psalm 119 is a very, very special psalm in terms of studying the law. And it's a special psalm, a unique psalm in itself. You have the Hebrew alphabet illustrated all through this psalm that's divided into 22 sections, and each section represents a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and each word within that section then starts with that Hebrew letter, that Hebrew letter of that alphabet. You have the word being mentioned all through. The God is never mentioned in the psalm. His name is never mentioned in the psalm. His name is mentioned in every verse, in every verse of the psalm. God is mentioned. It's a pronoun or name that's mentioned there. The Word of God is throughout the psalm, with the exception of four or five verses. And I didn't put them in there because if you'd like to study it out, read the psalm, there's only about four or five verses that does not contain some reference to the Word of God. And I'll leave that for you to see. There's a beautiful progression there in the psalm. We're to know God's law, but you know, knowledge doesn't benefit if it's just knowledge, does it? And if we just pick up this morning head knowledge and become puffed up at what we've learned, it's not going to do us any value at all to be here today. But that knowledge should lead to obedience. What we learn from God's Word should change our behavior, change our walk, change our manner of life. And you have references to keeping God's law. But then we're just not to be in the mode of legalistically keeping and obeying God, are we? We do that because we love Him. That's the key word in all the commandments. Remember, we started out by showing that all the commandments funnel down to one word, love. And here you see the progression in this psalm, where it begins by saying you've got to know, and that's in the Christian life, you've got to know the Word of God. You've got to understand it, but don't stop with knowledge. Knowledge should change your behavior, but don't stop there. Don't just get into a legalistic mindset of I do this and I don't do this and I do this and I don't do that. Carry it to the third step, which says I do these things and I live this way because I love God and I love His Word. You see the difference. You begin to gain information, it changes your behavior, but it affects your heart. And that's many times the disconnect that we have in the Christian life. The biggest disconnect in the Christian life is about 18 inches. That's all. It's not a big distance. Brother Paul just identified it. The biggest disconnect in the Christian life is the distance between your brain and your heart. And many times we feel things with our brain, but it never gets to our heart. It never brings us into that loving relationship that God wants from His people. As you continue to analyze the law, our Lord did it in the Gospels in Matthew. And this passage really brings us to a higher standard. He's bringing you to that point of from knowledge and obedience to love. He's bringing you to that point of love where He says, you have heard, do not kill. But, you know, if you really love Me, if you're going to be worshiping and serving Me as a follower of Me, you're not even going to want to be angry, let alone get to the point of killing. You don't even want to be angry. You see the tie here? Knowledge, and then obedience, and then love. And look at it in relation to these. What about adultery? The law says do not commit adultery. Okay, you've learned that. You've put it into your life. You're not committing adultery. But God says, if you're going to really be in love with Me, if you're going to really love Me with all your heart, you're not even going to want to lust. You see? See how He brings us to that third level, to that higher level, that higher standard? And of course, you've got divorce, and then the same mention, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. Swearing, eye for an eye, turn the cheek, hate your enemy, love your enemy. In each case, He takes what was said in terms of the legal aspects of the law. He takes the knowledge and the behavior and He brings it to a higher standard that relates to the love that God desires of us. Now,